Good morning. Today we're going to be doing a little bit different than our normal Bible study. It was put on Pastor Allen's heart for us to all usher in the new year with just a fresh hunger for God's Word. And so this morning I'm going to combine the message with a class that I taught a couple months ago in the how-to series on how to study the Bible. It's going to be a very basic message and class because, you know, in 45 minutes, you can't teach all the methods of Bible interpretation. So please just bear with me and remember that throughout, that it's just going to be a very basic class on how to study the Bible. And, you know, studying the Bible gives us a way to get to know God better. And what a way, you know, if we're going to have any kind of New Year's resolution, that should be it, you know, to get into God's Word more and to study it so we can get to know Him better and make Him known. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you now and just thank you for your word, Lord, and for communicating to us, your creation, how we can know you, the creator of the entire universe. What an awesome display of your love, Lord, that you wouldn't just leave us hanging trying to figure out this life here, but you've given us the direction for not only abundant life here on earth, but eternal life with you, Lord. And so for that, we are eternally grateful. We ask you just to bless our time now, give us teachable spirits, Lord, and help us to be better equipped to share the gospel to a lost and dying world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know that the Bible is owned by more people in America than any other book? That 88% of American households have at least one Bible in them. But how much of the Bible do these Bible owners, and I stress owners, know about the Bible? Well, I've got some pretty sad statistics here. Did you know 82% of Bible owners say that the idea that God helps those who help themselves is taken directly from the pages of the Bible? Actually, the concept is that God helps those who can't help themselves, and that's everybody on the face of the planet. 66% say that there is no absolute truth, something we talked about last Sunday. 63% of Bible owners can't name the four Gospels. 58% can't name even half of the Ten Commandments. 58% don't know that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. 39% don't know that Jesus was born in Nazareth. There's a Bible reader. 39% don't know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I think that percentage just went up a little. No. 30% of Bible owners don't know that there were 12 apostles. Kind of sad, huh? Well, let's see if we can make it even sadder. Here's some actual answers given on a Bible knowledge test. These are actual answers. Moses went to the top of Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. The seventh commandment is, "Thou shalt not admit adultery." Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. That's a battle I'm fighting right now. Solomon had 100 wives and 700 porcupines. And David fought the Finkelsteins, a race of people who lived in biblical times. Those pesky Finkelsteins, you know, always giving God's people a hard time. But so anyway, you know, there are far too many people, including Christians, that have Bibles in their homes but not in their hearts. And so it's really sad that professing believers neglect God's instruction manual for them, you know, His holy word. And so I just want to quickly talk about some reasons why we should study God's word before we get into some practical ways on how to study it. Can we get slide one up there, please? The first reason we should study is to guide us. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And when the psalmist says your word, he's referring to God's word, of course. You know, God is the author of the Bible. In 2 Peter 1:21, the Bible says, "For prophecy," of course referring to the word of God, "never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or inspired by the Holy Spirit." So, yeah, man put the pen to the paper, but it was God, the Holy Spirit, who moved their pens, you know, directing their writing. And, you know, this book here is not just a book of miracles. It's a miracle book itself. And what do I mean by that is, well, did you know that the name Bible means book of books? And we know that it's not just one book. It's comprised of 66 books. 66 love letters, if you will, from God to us. And what makes this a miracle book is the fact that these 66 books were written by 40 different authors living on several different continents, you know, the nations of Palestine and Babylon and Greece and Asia Minor and perhaps, they think, even Arabia. They wrote in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And these 40 different authors were separated in time by 16 centuries. But the miracle is that all the books jive. You know, they all mesh without any contradictions. The Bible tells the same story of God's plan for the redemption of mankind from the beginning to the end. And just think about this, this one example. In Genesis, the Bible begins in a garden in paradise, right? That's where we read about the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Bible ends in the book of Revelation, again in the paradise of God, where there's another tree of life. Back in Genesis, man is driven out of the garden because of his sin and eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it brought spiritual death to everyone. But in Revelation, mankind is invited to come in and eat of the tree of life and live forever. You know, from the beginning to the end, the Bible is all about God's plan for us, both here on earth and eternally with him. And every book points to Jesus, our Savior. So again, it's a miracle book. And because we know that it's the very Word of God, we should study it to guide us, you know, because it can be trusted to do just that. And again, as the psalmist said, that it's a lamp to his feet and a light to his path, just like a lamp has to be turned on, right? So the Bible has to be read for it to guide us, you know? Otherwise, we're just going to stumble around in the dark. The second reason we should study it is for spiritual growth. Grow us. Excuse me. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And of course, we know that if a child doesn't eat, it'll stunt his growth. You know, it'll cause him to lose strength, and it can cause him to be susceptible to disease and even death. And so just as babies need physical milk to grow and mature, physically, we need spiritual milk to grow and mature spiritually. But just as a baby needs to go from the milk to the meat or to solid food, we too need to graduate to the meat of the Word of God. We need to study more and more of God's Word, understanding the meatier portions of His Word so we can grow. In fact, Paul rebuked the Hebrews in Hebrews 5:12-14 by saying, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And, you know, whenever I think about this passage of Scripture where Paul's exhorting us, you know, to grow up spiritually, I can't help but think about a grown man drinking from a baby bottle. That's the picture I get. And I get the idea of someone who has professed to be a Christian for like 25 years, but he's never spiritually grown up. And so an unbeliever comes up to him and says, hey, man, can you tell me about Jesus? You know, and all they can manage to say is, I don't know, Baba, or, you know, maybe Binky if they've graduated a little bit further, but. And that's why we study the Bible here verse by verse, chapter by chapter and book by book. You know, you're not going to get any McSermons here. Well, maybe today, but sermonettes are for Christianettes. And it's been said that it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian so they can reach the whole world. And that's why we study it, you know, again, to know him better so we can make him known and bring him glory. I was blessed the other night just to see how much of the word our kids know at the New Year's Eve service. You know, Pastor Allen put a game together. It was kind of like a Bible Jeopardy game, and the kids blew my mind on how much they knew. So keep it up. You guys are doing a fantastic job. You're preparing them to go out into this world with God's word implanted in their hearts, and there's never been more important time than right now for that. And so just keep it up. And, you know, again, a New Year's resolution, just keep studying God's Word with your children and on your own. So I want to say this, too, about studying God's Word for spiritual growth. And that is, the Bible wasn't written just for information, but for our transformation. And this is how that happens. It's when the child of God reads the Word of God. He sees the Son of God. And then the Spirit of God transforms him into the image of God for the glory of God. And I can't believe I got that right. Anyway, just going to mention one more reason as to why we should study. The slide should be up there still. It's the third reason for studying the Word of God is to avoid errors and defend the faith. You know, we are in a spiritual battle. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." But then he goes on to tell us that to put on the whole armor of God so that we could be equipped for this spiritual battle that we're going to be in. He says to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so that's what he's saying is that when the enemy attacks, we need to be prepared with God's word. And when he's coming down real hard on us, you know, through either temptation or by another person or whatever his ploy is, we want to look at God's word, his promises and his direction, and fight back with a sharp sword. You know, we don't want to try and use our flesh. It's like wielding a dull butter knife, you know, or our own understanding. We want to go to God's word, and it's got to be implanted in our hearts in order for us to do that. You know, Jesus used the word of God against Satan, and he prevailed every time. And so studying God's word will enable us to defend against attacks and better equip us to defend the faith. It'll also help us to avoid errors and quirky doctrine. Ephesians 4:14 says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so when we study God's word and are grounded in his truths, we're going to be able to instantly recognize the counterfeit or the false doctrine because we've handled and studied the truth so much. And, you know, it's like bank tellers. They can instantly identify a phony bill because they've handled the real stuff so much, right? And so when a counterfeit bill comes their way, they can recognize it right away. And the same is true with us, you know. When we handle the truth of God's word, diligently study it and continually study it, we're going to recognize the false doctrine whenever it tries to come our way. All right, we're going to get into the practical part now, how to study the Bible. First and foremost, though, is the spiritual preparation involved in studying the Word of God. Psalm 119:18 says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." So before we even crack open the Bible to start studying, there's some spiritual prep that needs to take place. And the first thing is to make sure that we're surrendered to God and are willing to receive from him. You know, I have a loved one in my family that claims he's an atheist. God doesn't believe in atheists, but I guarantee that he knows more of the Bible than a lot of people in this fellowship. But because he's not surrendered to God, you know, he won't receive God's word because he's not willing to receive God's word, and so he can't be transformed by God's word, at least not yet. You know, I'm still praying for him. But all right, the second thing to do in the spiritual prep is to pray for understanding. Again, the psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your word, from your law." But you notice what needs to be opened here? It's not God's word. God's word is open to anybody who will receive it. It's our eyes that need to be opened so that we can see what he has for us in his word. Again, God, the Holy Spirit, is the author, and so we should always go to the author of the book before we go to the book. You know, asking him to reveal to us what he wants us to take from his word and praying that he'll help us apply it to our lives. All right, the practical part of the Bible study. Slide 2, please. First off, we're going to look at some Bible study tools. And I happen to bring some with me. And then we're going to cover how to properly interpret the Bible, and that's known as hermeneutics. Then we're going to talk about the inductive Bible study, and that's the only method we're going to cover. Again, there's a lot of different methods, but because of the time restraints, and the fact that all we really do here is inductive Bible study. We study verse by verse, so it's really the most effective way to study the Word of God. All right, some Bible study tools. Bible. Sounds kind of obvious, right? But it's real important to have a good, solid translation. And there are basically two types of translations. One is called the dynamic equivalent version. And what this version does is that it sacrifices word and sentence structure for smooth reading. And the aim in these translations is the total impact of the scripture on the believer. And the NIV, or New International Version, NLT, are good examples of a dynamic equivalent. And the second type is the word-for-word equivalent. And this version often sacrifices smooth English for a more literal translation. In other words, it attempts to give a word-for-word, clause-for-clause, and sentence-for-sentence rendering of the original text. And this principle seeks to preserve all of the information in the text while still presenting it in good literary form. Some of the examples of the word-for-word Bibles are the King James, of course, the New American Standard, and the New King James. And I'd like to suggest that you might want to avoid such versions as the Living Bible or the Message Bible. These are not translations at all. They're transliterations or paraphrases. So if you have these and you're using them as your study Bible, I think you might want to switch, unless you're wanting the recipe for Rice Krispie Treats. I think Tim Hawkins said you can find that recipe in the Message Bible. So. All right, the next tool is a concordance, and I know that most Bibles have an abbreviated concordance in the back of them, but if you want to get serious about studying, you need an exhaustive concordance, like this. And an exhaustive concordance is simply an alphabetized index of every word in the Bible and a listing of every passage in which it appears. So what it does is it enables you to find a verse or a passage of Scripture when you can only remember, you know, one or two words of it. For instance, like Ephesians 2:8, where Paul says, see, I can't remember it. No, by grace you have been saved through faith. If you only know a couple of the words, you can look up grace and then just follow it down until you find the address. So I know you guys already know that. It's great for cross-reference work and word studies. I suggest the Strong's exhaustive concordance. It also has a dictionary in the back that gives deeper meaning to the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic words that the Bible was originally written in. Okay, next is a Bible dictionary. This is probably the most used tool in my Bible study toolbox, other than the Bible. A good Bible dictionary is useful in that you can look up the meanings of each word in the Bible, but it's much more than just a dictionary. You can also obtain valuable background information on people and places mentioned in God's Word. I prefer the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Again, I've had this one about 20 years. It's very easy to understand. It has full-color photographs, maps, and detailed teaching outlines for every book of the Bible. Another dictionary is the Vine's Expository Dictionary on Old and New Testament Words. It's really cool. You can look up words in the Bible and then come to it and look them up in here and get the translation in either the Hebrew or the Greek, depending on where it's used in the Bible and how it's used. So it's very useful for word studies. All right, lastly, I'm going to mention commentaries as Bible studies. And I mentioned commentaries last for a reason. A Bible commentary is basically a particular author's explanation and interpretation of Scripture. There are many good commentaries out there. Personally, I like Warren Wiersbe, Alan Redpath, and just about every Calvary Chapel pastor. I'm kind of biased that way. But again, there's a lot of good commentaries, but when doing personal Bible study, we should use them sparingly. And the reason is because even though they can be very useful, people can count on them a little too much. And when we do, it robs us of the joy of having God reveal something to us. You know, going to the actual author is better, going to the Holy Spirit, than a commentator. And, you know, even the most anointed commentator can either be wrong or just shallow in his interpretation of certain biblical subjects. But on the other hand, I'm not saying to avoid commentaries. God has put teachers in the body of Christ for a reason, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4. And so it would be wise to learn from them. My point is that we should first direct our question to the Holy Spirit, and if a commentary happens to affirm what God has already shown us regarding, you know, a certain biblical passage, then so be it. The last thing I want to mention is more of a resource that has a lot of Bible study tools, and of course that's the website blueletterbible.org. If you haven't used it yet, you know, please check it out. Learn your way around it. It's a tremendous resource. Okay, slide 3, we're going to talk about Bible interpretation. Ooh, it's hot in here. The science of properly interpreting the Bible, again, is called hermeneutics. It comes from the Greek word hermeneuo, which means to interpret or explain. Not all Bible interpreters agree on the meaning of every Bible passage, but most acknowledge that there are certain guidelines that if we follow them, they're going to help us to determine the meaning of each passage. And this morning, we're going to look at some of the most important guidelines of interpretation. There's a lot of them, but because of time, again, this being a basic class, we're going to look at the most important ones. The first is understand the context. This is probably the most important thing to look at when interpreting the Bible. A lot of division within the church has occurred simply by taking Scripture out of context. And a lot of cults have started by taking, because they take a verse out of context and then they just run with it. The term context simply refers to the words and sentences surrounding a word or a statement that helps us to understand the meaning of that word or statement. And as students of God's Word, we should study three kinds of context: immediate, remote, and historical context. Immediate context denotes the words or phrases that are immediately surrounding the word or passage of Scripture that we're trying to interpret or understand. And the immediate context usually influences the meaning the most. Pretty simple, right? I'm going to make it even more simple. Again, and I'm not trying to insult anyone's intelligence here. I just want to make this as simple as possible. If I were to make the statement, today I saw the biggest trunk I've ever seen before, you know, without any immediate context surrounding that statement, one person may interpret it, what I said, as Craig must have been looking at the back end of a big Cadillac. But someone else might say, no, I think Craig was in the California Redwoods staring at the base of one of those huge trees. But if I were to add context to my statement, such as, when I was at the zoo looking at elephants, today I saw the biggest trunk I've ever seen before, it clears up my statement right away, right? I know that was simplistic, but I just want to point out how important immediate context is. All right, remote context. Remote context refers to the biblical material in the surrounding chapters and beyond, including other books of the Bible. It's simply, you know, zooming out and looking in the more remote areas of the Bible, remote portions of the Scripture, to help us interpret what we're studying. For example, a student can consult other books of the Bible from the same author, like Paul's epistles, to see how he uses a particular word or phrase, you know, in his writings. Or a student could trace a New Testament idea through the Old Testament, or vice versa. That's basically remote context. Historical context. Historical context refers to the setting in history in which the writer wrote the Bible passage. For example, we might have a bit of trouble trying to understand the Book of Lamentations unless we know the historical context in which the author was writing. And that is that he was describing Jerusalem's troubled circumstances after its destruction in 586 BC. Or we can appreciate a psalm of David if we know the occasion on which he wrote it. Like Psalm 51, we know that it's a prayer of repentance, right? After Nathan confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba. And so when we know that, we understand it, the psalm makes a whole lot more sense. All right, so the historical context forms a backdrop for a particular book or passage of the Bible and helps us to understand it. And this is great for finding historical context. Every book of the Bible, has an outline for every book of the Bible in it, and it has authorship and date. Thank you. It's got historical setting. It's just a valuable, very valuable resource. All right. Another thing we need to determine when interpreting the Bible is what type of literature is being used. The Bible contains different types of literature. You've got history, narrative, poetry, wisdom, prophecy, parables, and letters or epistles. And so the student needs to determine which type of literature is being used in order to properly interpret the passage. For example, a parable explains a spiritual truth by means of an earthly story or analogy, like the parable of the prodigal son. That parable isn't referring to a specific historical person, right? It's simply teaching that God is a loving father that joyfully welcomes back prodigal or rebellious children who later repent and return to him. So again, we need to determine the type of literature. All right, another thing we got to do in properly interpreting the Bible is to interpret figurative language. And a rule in hermeneutics is that Scripture should always, always be accepted literally, unless it's clearly figurative. And so when the Bible is using figurative language, we have to interpret it as figurative, or we might come to a strange or false interpretation or conclusion. And I'm pretty sure we can all recognize figurative language when it's being used. For example, Isaiah 55:12, Isaiah says, "The trees of the field will clap their hands." And of course, we clearly know that that's an example of figurative language. And then when we go back and read that passage and we look at it in context, what he really means is that God is going to cause nature to flourish. You know, and Jesus, of course, used figurative language quite a bit, right? He said, "I am the bread of life," that "I am the door." And of course, we know that he's not made of wood and hinges, but he was just saying that "I am the door. I'm the only way to heaven is through me." So otherwise, though, take Scripture literally. Okay, another guideline for Bible study or interpretation is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Sometimes we can find a Bible passage that is still difficult to understand, even after we apply these principles of hermeneutics. You know, we might think that the passage has two possible meanings or that it seems to contradict itself. For example, how can we understand James 2:24? It says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." But then in Romans 3:28, Paul says, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." So we got to ask ourselves, do these verses contradict, or is there another explanation? And when something like this happens, we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And we can do this by finding another biblical text that presents clear teaching on the topic, and then interpret the one that seems contradictory in light of the clear verse. And how can we do that? Through the concordance, right? We can find another biblical passage that teaches on that subject. And we can also do it because God's word never contradicts itself. And so by applying this principle, we find other biblical passages. For instance, in Galatians 3:16 and Ephesians 2:8 through 10, that teach that salvation comes by grace through faith alone. But then we go back to James, re-examine what he wrote in context. And when we do, we see that a careful reading shows that James meant that Abraham and Rahab proved their faith by doing good works, not that they were saved by them. It's a concept that doesn't contradict Paul's teaching whatsoever. In fact, it complements or it builds on it, you know. We are saved for good works, not by good works. Our good works are come after we're saved, proving that we're saved. Okay, the last and most important part of studying the Bible or biblical interpretation is discovering the application for our lives. Again, we don't study the Bible just to gain knowledge. That's going to happen automatically as we study it. The goal in studying God's Word is that it would transform us. And this step is probably the most difficult, most likely because of our pride. We read something and say, "Well, he's not talking to me about that." But it's also the most important because if we're not being changed by God's Word through His Spirit, then we're just wasting our time. Again, there are a lot of atheists that have a good head knowledge of the Bible, but because of their pride, it's not penetrating their hearts, and so they're not benefiting from the truth. And we're going to be covering how to apply God's Word in this next part in the inductive Bible study method. Slide 4. All right, so inductive Bible study is simply learning how to draw out or exegete. And you've heard the fancy term biblical exegesis. It simply means to draw out from the Bible what the text is actually saying in an objective and systematic way. And there are three key steps in the inductive method that's going to enable us to get the most out of what the Bible is saying. And the three steps in order are observation, interpretation, and application. So we're going to look at observation. Observation is the first step, and it simply means to open our eyes to what the text is saying. You know, getting an overall bird's eye view of the passage or the chapter. It's the way to, this is the systematic way to observe or see what is being said. Slide 5. First, read the book chapter, passage, or verse to get a general impression of it. And when I say read the book, I'm talking about some of the shorter books. Like last Sunday, I took you through 3 John. It's one chapter. I'm not talking about reading all of Genesis and then trying to do this. We want to do it at little chunks at a time. If it's a small book, yeah, read it all the way through. Otherwise, take a chapter or passage or even verse at a time. And you do that just to get a general impression of it. And then read it again and begin to establish what we talked about, context and genre or the type of literature. Then ask the 5 W's and an H. You know, who, what, when, where, why, and how. But you're not always going to be able to answer these questions, but you want to look for them anyway. And under who, you'd want to ask yourself, you know, who wrote it? Who are the recipients? That kind of stuff. And of course, we are the recipients, but I'm talking about who is he writing to in context? Who are the main characters? Stuff like that. Then under the what category, things like what is the theme? You know, is it about faith? What are some of the characters doing at the time? You know, are they fishing? And then under when was it written? Was it while Paul was in prison? When are the events supposed to take place? Stuff like that. And then where are the main characters? You know, are they in a boat or are they in the Garden of Gethsemane, etc.? We're going to ask why. Why was it written? Why at this particular time in history? You know, why this person? And finally, how? How it will happen? You know, how is it illustrated? Is God going to use an angel? You know, or a flood? So you get the idea, right? And then you want to mark either in your Bibles or use a notebook. Mark the things that really stand out to you. You know, truths or concepts that were revealed to you during your observation step. Slide 6. Some of the important words that would be good to highlight would be expressions of time. Words like then, after these things, until, soon, or even immediately. You want to mark terms of conclusion, such as wherefore, therefore, for this reason, or finally. Contrast words, but, however, nevertheless, etc. Comparison words, such as like, as, and such as. You want to highlight warnings, you know, words like beware or take heed. And exhortations like let us or I beseech you. And finally, highlight instruction words, you know, do or do not. Shall and shall not. Those are real important. You want to take note of these things because they're going to help you in the next step, and that's the interpretation step. Slide 7. Interpretation is simply opening our minds. We've opened our eyes to what the text is saying or discovering what it means. So we've opened our eyes and observed. Now we're opening our minds to start interpreting what we've seen. And interpretation is the bridge between observation and application. Accurate interpretation is not only possible, but it's crucial. You know, without accurate interpretation, we can inappropriately apply the Bible. Acting on what God says or application assumes that we've already understood what he has said, you know, and this is only accomplished through accurate and correct interpretation. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly or correctly or accurately dividing the word of truth. And of course, there's a systematic way to do this too. First, we've got to remember the context rules. You know, look at each verse in light of surrounding verses, in light of surrounding chapters and in the entire word of God. Next, we want to always seek the full counsel of the word. You know, we don't want to miss out on anything that God may be showing us. Again, never take it out of context and always interpret literally. Of course, again, unless it's clearly figurative. While interpreting, we want to remember that Scripture is God-inspired and that never contradicts itself. This is important because there are going to be times that we do come across some difficult passages, but remembering that God is the author and that there are no mistakes or contradictions is going to help us to dig deeper. The mistake that we think we're seeing isn't in God's words. It's in our interpretation. So just remember that his word is perfect and then dig a little deeper. Lastly, we want to use the tools that we mentioned earlier, you know, the concordance, the Bible dictionary, word study books, etc. And this is where we're going to do the groundwork in the interpretation part. It's where we're going to take the notes and the highlighted things that we've observed, coupled with these tools, to do the interpreting. Okay, slide 8, please. Okay, last and most important step in the inductive method is the application. Application is simply opening our hearts to discover what the passage means to us personally and applying it to our lives. Again, the goal in studying and knowing God's word is that it would effectively transform us, you know, that we would bear fruit for his glory. Colossians 1 verse 10 says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And on the screen here are some questions we can ask ourselves during the application step. And when we ask and answer these questions, we can prayerfully apply his truths to our lives and live a life that honors and glorifies God. And these are some of the questions we need to try and draw out from the scripture or ask ourselves. What are the life lessons? What does the passage teach me? What do they mean to me? What do they require of me? You know, does this section of scripture expose any error in my belief or error in my behavior? You know, any sin that I need to deal with? And lastly, what is God's instruction to me as his child? All right, so we've covered some reasons why we should study God's word, and we looked at some Bible study tools and resources. We talked about hermeneutics, or properly interpreting the Bible, and then we looked at one method of study, the inductive method. And the last few slides are just an example of a verse I broke down using the observation, interpretation, and application method, and I'm going to explain them real quick, and we'll be done. Okay, so the verse here is Joshua 1:8. It says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And so we have these three columns, observation, interpretation, and application. Next slide. All right. So as I read the verse, during my observation, these are the words that caught my eye. Not depart, meditate, day and night, observe, and prosper. Next slide. And so my interpretation of not depart, to me, it meant don't cease, don't leave. To meditate was to seriously reflect. Day and night, to me, meant continually. That's how I interpret it. Observe, to me, means obey. And then prosper is to have a successful journey. Third slide. All right, so my application, this was for me. I interpreted again, not depart, to not cease or leave. And so my application personally for me would be not to separate myself from God's word. And then my application for seriously reflect, just constantly think about God's word, continually chewing on it throughout the day and seriously consider what it says. Day and night, interpret it as continually. And so I want to apply that as throughout the day. You know, throughout the day we're faced with decisions all the time. And so if we have God's word and we're continually reflecting on it, we're going to make the right decision in any given situation if we have the word of God. That we've always got a choice to either obey or disobey. And that's the next one. Do what it says is what I interpreted obey as. Just do what it says. And then if we do, we can expect a successful walk with God when we obey. And that's basically